Good morning. If you have your Bible, take it out and turn to the book of Daniel, the best book in the Bible, if I do say so myself. But the book of Daniel chapter 7 will be the focus of our study in God's Word this morning, at least for our sermon. And as always, invite you to stick around after our sermon. We'll break for a few minutes, and then Steve will be continuing our class on the book of Philippians. And so we're glad to see you here, glad for all that are joining us on the live stream, and glad that we can spend these occasions together in God's Word. We live in a world that is always, it seems, giving us reasons to be afraid of something. That's probably always been the case, but maybe a year like 2020 makes that more obvious. I don't know about you, but it seems like one of the lessons from the year 2020 is that whatever stability or peace that we might enjoy in a given time in history, it's a fragile thing, and it doesn't really take much. Think about, a pandemic, and then a few alarming news items, and then you have some social unrest, you have political unrest, and then throw an election into that, and you realize that we don't really know what the next few months will hold, and maybe everything will be fine, but you have to imagine at some point in the future, things will become much less stable than they are today, because that's just the world that we live in. And so these type of external threats and fears and dangers, they can very easily worry us, cause us to be afraid. And Daniel chapter 7, I think, addresses that very concern that we all live with. But it does that in a very strange way. Daniel 7 is a very unique passage of Scripture. And so before we read and talk about Daniel chapter 7, I want to talk very briefly about this kind of writing and how to make some sense of it. This chapter, this text is something we refer to as apocalyptic literature. And that probably doesn't help at all make more sense of what we're talking about. One of the problems is that in our modern day vernacular, the word apocalypse, we use that to mean the end of the world, okay? And in a Bible sense, that's not at all what the word apocalypse means. In the Bible, the word apocalypse means a revealing, an uncovering. An apocalypse is when someone is shown a vision, when God pulls back the curtain, so to speak, to show someone a vision of things as they really are. So, you can imagine someone like Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6, who's living in Judah, and there's this, seem to be a moment of national mourning when King Uzziah is dead, and yet God pulls back the curtain for Isaiah and shows him the world as it really is, God sitting on the throne in heaven. Or think about someone like Saul of Tarsus, who is on his mission to persecute the Christians in Damascus, and on the road, Jesus stops him and pulls back the curtain, shows him a vision of himself, resurrected. And Paul stops in his tracks in many ways and gives his life to serving the risen Lord. These are what we would call an apocalypse in the Bible sense. And so apocalyptic literature is moments in the Bible, books of the Bible or passages in the Bible where those visions are recorded, written down, and preserved so that the audience, and so us as readers, can see and learn something from those visions that were shown to that particular author. We are most familiar with the book that is sometimes called the Apocalypse or the Revelation, and now you see that those two words mean the same thing. And the Revelation at the end of our Bibles is a compilation of the visions that were seen by the Apostle John, and those visions were written down in order to bring comfort and encouragement to the Christians living in Roman Asia at the time that were about to experience a great deal of persecution. And they continue to bring instruction and comfort and encouragement to us as well. So, all that to say, Daniel chapter 7 is one of these instances of apocalyptic literature. In fact, you can see in verse 1, read with me, it says that in the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel saw a dream and visions in his mind as he lay on his bed. Then he wrote the dream down and related the following summary of it. So what we're going to read is a vision that Daniel had and has recorded. So how do we read these things? These inevitably are some of the most difficult, confusing passages of Scripture. We have all kinds of questions, and people have done all sorts of creative or terrible things with these types of texts to make them say all kinds of things that they surely don't mean. So how is it that we can rightly understand a passage like Daniel 7? Well, two things I'll suggest to you. One is that we have to use our imaginations. That can be hard for us sometimes, but when we read these passages, we need to picture what is being said, because that's precisely the point of these visions, is to show us something. These are images that are intended to be shocking, to be stunning to the reader. And the point of that is so that the reader would then feel something, would be convicted, would be struck by some awareness. Movies do this, and maybe that's part of what has ruined our imagination, but you can imagine shocking images in a movie or in a painting that is intended to get at you for a certain reason. And apocalyptic literature is like that. And so we need to be able to picture these things and feel the emotion that is being intended to convey. And that's different, I think, than the way these are typically read. These are not, apocalyptic literature is not a code that is meant to be deciphered and cracked because it gives some type of a system for interpreting the coming events of history. And, you know, this symbol is Richard Nixon and this symbol is, you know, Al Gore. And that's not the way these things work, okay? These are not intended to be codes that we have to decipher, you know, by breaking it down like spies or something. These are pictures that are intended to convey a certain emotion and to teach us something. And so then the question would be, well, then what are we supposed to take from it? Because there is meaning to be gained, and how are we to attain that meaning? And so the other part of this is not just using our imaginations, but using good principles of interpretation. One of the ways we do that is by understanding all of these passages as a part of the larger picture of Scripture. So many of these images and symbols that sometimes can be puzzling to us are images and symbols that are really found all throughout the Bible. And so all you have to do is understand how those images and pictures appear in other places in Scripture and understand that there is continuity to the Bible, and that images are oftentimes conveying the same message every time they show up in Genesis and in Daniel and in Ezekiel and in Revelation or wherever they might appear. And so a broad understanding of Scripture can help us to interpret these passages. But even more handy than that, oftentimes there is in the passage itself an interpretation given. One of the common themes in a passage like this is that the person seeing the vision will have a tour guide there in the vision. And he'll ask this guide, oftentimes an angel or divine being, and say, "What in the world is going on here?" And we'll have recorded for us the answer of the angel or the divine being that says, "Here is what the vision means." Now, that tour guide doesn't usually or ever explain every detail or answer every question we would have. But the interpretation given is important because that's where we need to put our anchor to say, okay, this is what we can know is the interpretation, and we want to be careful beyond that. If it's not in the interpretation or we can't draw a safe conclusion from understanding the rest of Scripture, then we don't want to try to go beyond what it is that we can know as readers of the Bible. But those interpretations give us the framework for understanding these sometimes confusing visions that are written down. Okay, for instance, let's start with Daniel 7, and notice that as we have the vision recorded for us in verses 2 to 14, we actually have an interpretation given in verses 15 to 18. So let's actually do this. Let's read 15 to 18 first, then we'll kind of know, okay, this is what the vision's all about, and we can have that framework in our minds as we read through the pictures in the first 14 verses. So notice, Daniel has already seen the vision that we'll read in just a second. And in verse 15, it says that, "As for me, Daniel, my spirit was distressed within me, and the visions in my mind kept alarming me. I approached one of those who were standing by and began asking him the exact meaning of all of this. So he told me and made known to me the interpretation of these things. These great beasts," verse 17, "which are four in number, are four kings who will arise from the earth. But," verse 18, "the saints of the highest one will receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever for all ages to come." I want us to see that as we jump into all of these pictures and symbols, that it's really pretty simple in the end. And the interpretation given to Daniel is pretty straightforward. That what we're going to read in this vision is that there are four kings or four kingdoms. If you look down at verse 23, that's made more clear. The fourth beast is a fourth kingdom on the earth. And that's fairly common that kings can stand for kingdoms. And so the interpreter says, these beasts are kingdoms. So that's pretty simple. And then he says that in the end, it will be the saints. It will be the people of God, the saints of the highest one, who in the end will win, to put it most simply. And the people of God will win and possess the kingdom forever. That's it. That's what we're going to be reading about. Four kingdoms that come up in the earth and how the people of God in the end are victorious. Okay, with that basic framework in mind, let's read the vision in Daniel 7, verse 2 to 14. And we have our interpretation, and so use our imaginations as we read to picture and feel what is being seen by Daniel in this instant. Daniel 7, starting in verse 2. Daniel said, I was looking in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. And four great beasts were coming up from the sea, different from one another. The first was like a lion and had the wings of an eagle. I kept looking until its wings were plucked and was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man. A human mind also was given to it. And behold, another beast, a second one resembling a bear. And it was raised up on one side, and 3 ribs were in its mouth between its teeth. And thus they said to it, Arise, devour much meat. After this I kept looking, and behold, another one, like a leopard, which had on its back 4 wings of a bird. The beast also had 4 heads, and a dominion was given to it. After this I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrifying and extremely strong. It had large iron teeth. It devoured and crushed and trampled down the remainder with its feet, and it was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. While I was contemplating the horns, behold, another horn, a little one, came up among them, and 3 of the first horns were pulled out by the roots before it, and behold, this horn possessed eyes like the eyes of a man and a mouth uttering great boasts. I kept looking until thrones were set up, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His vesture was like white snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was ablaze with flames. Its wheels were a burning fire. A river of fire was flowing and coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands were attending him, and myriads upon myriads were standing before him. The court sat, and the books were opened. Then I kept looking because of the sound of the boastful words which the horn was speaking. I kept looking until the beast was slain, and its body was destroyed and given to the burning fire. As for the beast, the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away, but an extension of life was granted to them for an appointed period of time. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. Okay, let's talk about what we see here, or at least what Daniel saw. There are basically alternating scenes here. This is a drama that's unfolding, and we're going back and forth really between the world from an earthly perspective and the world from a heavenly perspective. And so let's talk about each of these things. We start with the description in verses 2 to 8 of the beast. And there's a dark and stormy sea, and out of this sea comes these crazy-looking creatures that Daniel can try to describe with relation to an animal, right? A lion with eagle's wings, or a leopard, but it had 4 heads, or it's like a bear. But these are nasty, violent, destructive, greedy, hungry beasts that are trampling over the earth, trampling over each other. And the fourth of these is, well, Daniel can't really even say what it is, except for that it's terrifying. You can Google for fun some of these pictures that people have illustrated these beasts, and usually it's a dinosaur, the fourth beast. They come up with dinosaur, maybe because Daniel wouldn't know how to describe it, so they make it a dinosaur with the horns. I like to think it's iron teeth, so I like to think it's some kind of modern-day science fiction robot monster, this fourth terrifying beast. But it's even more destructive and terrifying and awful. And so what would we make of all of this? Again, how would we use our tools to make some sense of these strange descriptions? Well, we've already been told that these are kingdoms, and so we have to keep that in mind. Each of these beasts are kingdoms, and they are violent kingdoms. And you can look at the imagery, and you see that in this picture, there's like a twisted, distorted, messed up version of the book of Genesis. That we start with that dark, stormy sea, like we started with in Genesis 1. But now we have these beasts that are coming out, but they're unnatural. They're not the way God made them. They are hybrids and distorted, and they're unnatural in the sense of the created order. And it's the beasts that are having dominion on the earth, which is backwards from what God had intended, that man would have dominion over the beasts. And so the world is messed up. It's chaotic. The sea is something that always symbolizes chaos, or oftentimes does. The Israelite people were afraid of the sea, because it's uncertain and it's messy. And out of that world of chaos, out of the world of darkness and evil that is in rebellion against God, there come kingdom after kingdom, nation after nation, that is violent and greedy and proud and destructive. And this is a picture of the nations of men. This is a picture of the kingdoms of men. And if we put this together with some of the other things that we know, even going on in the book of Daniel, you may remember, maybe you've already called to your mind, that there's another place in Daniel where there's a vision that is interpreted for us as four kingdoms in succession that are conquered by a everlasting kingdom. And that's the vision that Nebuchadnezzar sees in Daniel chapter 2. And Daniel tells him that those four pieces of the statue are four kingdoms. And so we could translate that here and say that these are four successive kingdoms. And then in chapter 8, we're actually going to be told specifically that there are two kingdoms coming that are pictured by these weird animals in their own right. And they represent, we're told, the Medo-Persian Empire and the Greeks that will come after them. By the way, Daniel had told Nebuchadnezzar in chapter 2 that the first kingdom, the head of gold, was Babylon. So we can kind of put all that together, again, using our interpretive tools from the book of Daniel and say, okay, four beasts coming in succession, Babylon and the Medo-Persians and the Greeks, and then there's this fourth kingdom. And traditionally, we identify that as Rome, although Rome is never named in the book of Daniel specifically as the others are. But with all that said, I will also point out that that's really not the focus of this chapter. It never names what these kingdoms are, and I think instead we're just supposed to see the image of what the nations of men represent. We're supposed to see the big picture, that kingdoms of men are supposed to be seen like these beasts, evil and terrifying, vicious and cruel and proud and arrogant, boasting about their great achievements and seeking only to trample and devour. That's, I think, the point that this vision of the beast gives across to Daniel and to us as well. But you notice that as we transition from verse 8 to verse 9, that scary, terrifying scene of the fourth beast and the great boast of the little horn melts away. And there is a distinct change in verse 9 when we have a description of the Ancient of Days. And you may even notice that in your Bible, most likely the way your Bible is printed, you see that there is a change in verse 9. And we go from the text being printed as a single block in prose, we would say, to in verse 9, there being lines of poetry. And there is more of a rhythm and a clarity to the way that these lines come across in verses 9 and 10. Out of the clamoring and the chaos of the first 8 verses, now, all of that fades away, and we see a picture of serenity and peace and calm in the presence of God. And there are thrones that are set up. Thrones represent authority. Authority is the very thing that the beasts were all fighting for. But here in verses 9 and 10, there is no question about who has the authority. There's no challenger to the Ancient of Days. He just calmly comes in and takes his seat, and his vision, the vision of him, is one of majesty and beauty. Instead of darkness and devouring, we have a brightness and purity and fire, which is always associated with the presence of God. There is holiness and power and majesty that is wrapped up in the Ancient of Days, and thousands and thousands and myriads of people of are worshiping him and serving him. Again, what we've done now is we have changed the camera angle. We have gone into heaven's perspective and seen that in spite of whatever's going down on the earth, this is undeniable. God rules. He is the one who sits on the throne, and he is unchallenged. And so because of that, and you see the end of verse 10, it says books were opened. I think the idea is that this is a judgment scene. Books open, the books represent perhaps the law, or the books represent all those who are accountable before God to be judged. But that judgment happens in verses 11 and 12. And you'll notice that for all of the terror of the fourth beast, how awful it is, and all the boasting that it did, and all the vain words that it spoke, you might expect that this is going to be a knockdown, drag-out fight between the fourth beast and the Ancient of Days, and it's just going to go on and on, a war of attrition, because this was an awful, terrifying beast. And yet, in verse 11, it just says, the beast was slain. He was taken care of, and not just slain, but completely destroyed, body given over to be burned. Evil is conquered, and it's not hard. When God decides to step in, evil is done for, and the kingdoms of the earth fall like that before him. Now, verse 11 and 12 is helpful for us in our interpretation, because again, we don't want to get, I don't think, too caught up in the specifics of these kingdoms and their parallels in history, because you notice in verse 11 and 12, it says, the fourth beast was destroyed, and then the other beasts are allowed to remain, but their dominion is taken away, and they're given an appointed time. And I don't think we should take from that, you know, Rome falls, but then somehow the Persians and the Greeks and the Babylonians, you know, exist still or continue on. I think the point is just that when God intervenes, some nations are taken down and destroyed completely, and others are just put in their place. But God has his plan for all of the kingdoms of man, and he's the one that's calling the shots. He's the one in control, and when he wants to destroy a kingdom, he'll do it. When he wants to subjugate a kingdom and bring them low, he will do it. Evil is conquered by the Ancient of Days. And then we come into this final description in verses 13 and 14. And it's maybe, in some ways, the most surprising description. Maybe not for us, but I think originally this would have been quite shocking for Daniel and for those reading it. Because we go back to the heavenly perspective. We're among the clouds now, so we're no longer on the earth. We're in the presence of God again in verse 13 and 14. We're back to those serene lines of poetry. And yet, in heaven, in the presence of God, who does Daniel see but one coming with the appearance like a son of man? And really, all of that means, I mean, at least at this point, using how that phrase, looking at how that phrase is used in the Old Testament, that phrase just means that he's like a human. Think about Psalm 8 and verse 4. What is man, the psalmist says, that you are mindful of him, or the son of man, that you care for him? The psalmist is saying, humans and the sons of humans, we're nothing. We're just, you know, we're lowly. We're humans. And yet, Daniel sees that it is one like the Son of Man that will be exalted. And as all of these nations, all the beasts are destroyed and fade away and lose the dominion given to them, it is the Son of Man who comes into the presence of the Ancient of Days and not only is allowed into his presence, which is pretty shocking. Remember that vision of Isaiah, woe is me. I'm a man of unclean lips. Not only can this one, like the Son of Man, enter into God's presence, but then he is given everything. Everything is handed over to him, dominion and power and honor, so that all peoples, nations, and men might serve him. And he receives, unlike the kingdoms of man, he receives a dominion that doesn't pass away, cannot be destroyed, and will continue forever. And again, we can make more sense of this on this side of history. And remember that when Jesus referred to himself, this was his favorite title. Jesus never calls himself directly the Son of God, although there are times when he clearly is affirming that. But he does over and over refer to himself as the Son of Man. And we think of a passage perhaps most clearly, like in Mark 14, where Jesus is on trial, and they ask him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One?" in verses 61 to 64. And Jesus says, "I am, and you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven." What is Jesus referring to? But Daniel 7. And if there's any question about what Jesus means, the people there understood it clearly, because right then the high priest says, "What else do we need? Blasphemy, he should be put to death." And they all agree. Because Jesus is saying that figure in Daniel 7, that one like a Son of Man who will be exalted to receive an everlasting kingdom that all peoples of every language and tongue might serve him, that's me. And so, for us, we can understand that the message of this final portion of Daniel's vision is that Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, fully God, fully man, he is the exalted king. In Acts chapter 1, we read about, some ways you could say we see the other angle of this same event in Acts chapter 1, where the disciples see Jesus go up into the clouds, whereas Daniel is in heaven seeing him come up. And then in Acts chapter 2, when Peter is preaching on the day of Pentecost, he says that this Jesus God raised up again, verse 32, "to which we are all witnesses, therefore having been exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear." Jesus reigns, and he is the conquering king, as all the kingdoms and all the nations of men are done away with. So what would we take from all of this? I want us to get to one or two more things in the rest of this chapter, but before we do that, let's think about what we see or what we learn from the vision in Daniel 7. First thing I would suggest is that we need to see the world and its kingdoms for what they are. And what I mean by that is that we need to see the nations of the earth, including our own, as just part of this picture of rebellion against God, violence, terror, pride, boasting. I mean, what kingdom of the world has not taken it upon itself to conquer, to dominate, to rule, and then to brag about it? That's what the nations of men do. We need to see that. And I imagine it would have been, or would be, easier to get this and to be clear about it if we lived in a different time and place. I mean, if you can imagine living in Rome or in Carthage during the Punic Wars, or if you're living in France in the Middle Ages during the Hundred Years' War, you're seeing death and bloodshed all around you as nations go against each other. Or you were at the Battle of the Somme in World War I. Or if you were at Pearl Harbor at the beginning of World War II, or if you were in Hiroshima at the end of World War II, some of these major events in history, and maybe we would say in most of human history, it's just war and violence and nations against each other and bloodshed and pride and greed. And that's still the case. And that's just the world that we live in, and I think we would do well to see that, understand that, and to use a vision like Daniel 7 to pull back the curtain for us and to see the world as it really is. But then to take comfort. And what are we taking comfort in? What are we at peace? Because we can now have in 2020 maybe, or maybe in 2019, we can have in the modern age, comfort and peace because we figured things out. We have a political system that brings stability. We have technology that makes life pleasant. We have medicine that makes us live healthy, long lives. So we can take comfort. We can feel good about everything. No, that's not what we take comfort in. We take comfort in the reality of God's sovereign rule, that as much warring and competition and pride as there is on the earth, thrones are set up, the Ancient of Days takes his seat, books are opened, and he rules now and forever. And with that, then, we need to praise Jesus, the Son of God, the Son of Man. He is the Savior. He's the one that rescues us from all this nonsense, all this mess that we live through, all the fear that we experience. Jesus is the one that rescues us. He's the one that we should put our trust in. The psalmist says it's better to trust in the Lord than to trust in princes. We trust in Jesus as our King, good and pure, all-powerful, all-conquering, just and merciful, who has in, as we've already reflected on this morning, who has conquered by giving himself up. He has not conquered by raising himself up to be the greatest and best among men. He conquered by laying himself down, sacrificing himself. And as Tosin so eloquently described to us, taking on each of those wounds from his head to his feet so that his blood would be shed and that God's people could be rescued from their sins, and then he raised from the dead to be a conqueror over death. And then we need not forget this last important part of the process, ascending into heaven to sit at the right hand of God, to claim that kingdom as the everlasting King. But there's more in Daniel 7 that I want us to think about as we work our way to the end here. Let's read in Daniel 7, 19 to 28. What Daniel's going to do is ask a little bit more about the fourth beast. He seems to be most concerned about that. And so let's read his question about the fourth beast and the response that he receives in the rest of this chapter. Daniel 7, 19. Then I desired to know the exact meaning of the fourth beast, which was different from all the others, exceedingly dreadful, with its teeth of iron and its claws of bronze, and which devoured, crushed, and trampled down the remainder with its feet, and the meaning of the ten horns that were on its head, and the other horn which came up, and before which three of them fell, namely that the horn which had eyes and a mouth, uttering great boasts, and with which was larger in appearance than its associates. I kept looking. That horn was waging war with the saints and overpowering them, until the Ancient of Days came in judgment. It came, and judgment was passed in favor of the saints of the highest one, and the time arrived when the saints took possession of the kingdom. Daniel's asking about what he's seen, and he includes a detail we hadn't read before, which is that this fourth beast is going to make war against the saints. And so notice the answer in verse 23. Thus he said, that is his divine guide, the fourth beast will be a fourth kingdom on the earth, which will be a different one from the other kingdoms, and will devour the whole earth and tread it down and crush it. As for the ten horns, out of this kingdom ten kings will arise, and another will arise after them. He will be different from the previous ones and will subdue three kings. He will speak out against the Most High and wear down the saints of the highest one. He will intend to make alterations in times and in law, and they will be given into his hand for a time, times, and half a time. But the court will sit for judgment. His dominion will be taken away, annihilated, and destroyed forever. Then the sovereignty, the dominion, and the greatness of all the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be given to the people of the saints of the highest one. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions will serve and obey him. At this point, the revelation ended, and as for me, Daniel, my thoughts were greatly alarming me, and my face grew pale, but I kept the matter to myself. An interesting detail that at the end of this vision, Daniel is not all of a sudden feeling better. In some ways, he's feeling worse, alarmed and distressed by what he has seen. The fourth beast, waging war against the saints. And this is described in some detail, and we read about the horns representing kings that arise. And again, there's been a lot of people to try to be very specific about 10. So maybe this is 10 Roman emperors, and then there'll be a group of three emperors, and there'll be one emperor that does these horrible things. I think we can maybe set all of that aside, at least for the most part, and just look at the big picture. That this fourth kingdom, maybe it's Rome, maybe this stands for something more general about what the kingdoms of men are, but that nations and rulers of the world, they are by nature hostile to God and his people. If nations of men are the product of rebellion against God, then God's people are going to suffer. They're not going to fit in. They're not going to belong. And there'll be different degrees, of course, throughout history. But in the end, the world will always be against God's people. And that's what the description of the fourth beast tells us. And again, if you want to use Rome as the touch point here and the description that's given of this fourth kingdom, you can think about as Christianity spread throughout the Roman Empire, at first they were kind of just looked on as weirdos, you know, like another group of Jews that had these weird beliefs. But it didn't take too long after a couple centuries, and in localized places, governors started noticing that there's these Christians that they don't do things the way that we do. They don't offer the sacrifices to the gods. They don't involve themselves in the worship of the emperor. What should we start doing about that? And so then you start to have Christians being rounded up and questioned and interrogated and told they need to offer a sacrifice to the emperor, they'll be killed, and those that refuse are murdered. And by the time of Diocletian in the early 4th century, we have what's called the Great Persecution, where widespread across the Roman Empire, it's a crime for holding on or possessing copies of Scripture. And the Christians are hunted down and rounded up and killed for their confession of Jesus. But again, this is just a picture, an extreme picture, that helps us to see the nature of the world that we live in, a world that is against God and against his people. But there's something maybe more stunning or striking to us from this description. Did you notice the phrase? There's actually several of these, but the most direct phrase in verse 25. This one, this king, this emperor that's changing the laws and the times in order to wear down the saints of the highest one, it says, and they, that is the saints, they will be given into his hand for a time, time, and half a times. Wait a second. The saints are given into the hand of this ruler? Who's giving them into his hand? I think it's the Lord. That God is allowing this to happen. God, in his plan, intends that his people will suffer. That it's an appointed time. Again, don't forget the big picture of the vision. The big picture is that the saints receive the kingdom. In the end, everlasting dominion is given to them. And they reign with the Son of Man forever. And the rest of this description in 26 and 27 says there is judgment coming, the beast will be annihilated, and the saints will receive the everlasting kingdom, and all dominions will serve and obey the Son of Man. But in the meantime, for an appointed time, God has purposed that in the short term, the saints will suffer. The saints will be persecuted. The people of God will be worn out by the rulers of men. And this is the last thing that I want us to think about as we close this morning. That we need to embrace our status as saints, as the holy people of God, different from the rest of the world. And embrace our status as those that are worn out because we don't belong here. Because there are forces against us. And again, maybe that'll get worse. I don't know what the future holds. When I read Daniel's reaction in verse 28, I remember that it's a good thing we don't know the future. It can only bring distress and terror to know the events that are going to come about in times to come. Maybe it'll get worse quickly. Maybe it'll be a slow process, and in Asher's lifetime or in the lifetime of my grandchildren, things will get really bad. I don't know. But regardless, we need to remember we are God's people, and until Jesus comes back, we live in a world that is hostile to God, hostile to us, and our efforts and our energies and our thoughts should not be primarily towards trying to improve the world that we live in to make it more comfortable for us as God's people, because the truth is that it will never be comfortable for us as God's people. And instead, we remember that we have a kingdom. In fact, we have an everlasting kingdom that will never be destroyed and never taken away from us. But we're waiting on it and has not been fully delivered over to us yet. We sit with Christ in the heavenly places now, as Ephesians 2 describes, but we're waiting for him to come back to conquer evil, sin, and death forever, and to be with him for all eternity, with all evil and death and terror and all those reasons we began with to fear are taken away for all time. That's the kingdom we're a part of, and that's what we are waiting for. Thanks be to God that we have that hope, a hope that can carry us through whatever it is that we experience in this age. If you are listening to this morning and you're not a part of that kingdom, and you know that you have not been joined to Christ and have not been forgiven of your sins in baptism, we want to be able to address that, talk with you, study with you, so that you can learn about what it is that you need to do and maybe have that done. And if even this morning you're ready to make that decision, or if there's some other need that you have, we typically take this time to sing a final song. And if there's anything we can help you with, please come to the front as we stand.
Jesus is tenderly calling thee home.